Your Bibles, if you have to use the Pew Bibles, page 869. We're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 32 within the framework of the sermon title is A Prayer of Confession. Psalm 32. The Word of God reads as follows. Of David, a Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The Word of God. Thanks be to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to your word and look to your word, we do so because we wish to see Jesus. So by your Spirit's power, give us eyes to see his glory. And through Christ we pray this. Amen. So we begin looking at Psalm 32. I begin with one three-letter word. When I say this word, what comes to mind? And the word, of course, is sin. S-I-N. What about when other people hear the word sin? How do they typically respond to it? I think on one hand, some people, they respond to it and they think of it as a bit of a joke. Or maybe you could say it a little bit, not so maybe offensively, or they just make light of it. It's like sometimes we talk about how sinful chocolate is. I don't know if that's a reality in your life. I know there's some in our church that absolutely love chocolate. And I'm not going to air anybody's situations, but I know there's a few out there that really, really love it. In fact, I know someone that has... What's that giggle all about in the front row? Is that a guilty conscience coming forward? Okay. Well, that's going to be a conversation for later, I think. But the one person I know, revealing themselves and giggling in the front row, has been known to say, as she offers you some of her chocolate, that sin is always better when it's shared. So you know that's terrible theology, but that's not the point. As some people make very light of sin in that way, on the other hand, some people respond when we bring out this sin word with disdain. I like that word, disdain. And of course, wonderful definition. Disdain is someone or something, the aspect of someone or something is unworthy of one's consideration or respect. So whenever you throw that out there, they sort of blow it off. Or even they go even further and say, how dare you accuse me of wrong? Or even some in society outside of the church would say that the church is all about guilt-tripping people. And sometimes even within the church, when we deal with sin, we like to become pious, if I can use that word, and throw out when we accuse someone or call someone to repentance, they say, let him who has not sinned cast the first stone. There's many responses that we will see, we have heard, we've experienced, or even given in our own lives. But no matter how we respond, regardless how you or how I respond, sin is a reality in all of our lives. And Psalm 32 is about what we need to do with our sin. And there's three things I want to focus on this morning as we look at this psalm regarding sin. It's poisonous reality, its treatment, and its antidote. So we begin with the poisonous reality of sin in our lives. And we begin simply with verse 1, when it says, blessed is he, and again, this does not let the ladies off. This is a genderless reference of he, and if it's not acceptable, then I will say, blessed is she whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Right there in that first verse of this psalm, we see two Hebrew words for sin expressed. The one in English is translated as transgressions, and the other one is conveniently translated as sin. The first Hebrew word translated as transgression is a word pesah, and it conveys the idea of rebellious self-assertion. Rebellious self-assertion. Saint Augustine, or Augustine, however you choose to say his name, and what would be his greatest work called Confessions. In that book, he writes of a time in his life when he stole pears. And you think, stole pears. Big deal, right? Well, stealing is stealing, and it's wrong. But you think, on the scale of things, it's pretty minor, isn't it? But St. Augustine, as he began to reflect on that, began to ask himself why. Why in the world did he steal those pears? Beginning to think about it, he realized, well, it wasn't because I was hungry, because I wasn't. And in fact, it wasn't even because I liked pears, because I don't. And after thinking about it a little bit more, he realized that he stole the pears because of an impulse within him that didn't want anyone telling him how to live his life. No one else could say you should or you shouldn't do that. He rebelled against it and asserted his will in it. I ask, can you relate to that? And again, as my wife is apt to do whenever she encourages to read something or of that nature, and I begin to read, and I say, oh yeah, that applies so great to so-and-so. But she says, well, what about you? Well, that's not fun. Can we relate to that idea, that transgression idea, that rebellious self-assertion? Not wanting other people to tell us what we can and can't do. There's a man I know in my life. He's no longer living. I remember him in his business profession. He always said there was two groups of people he had no use for. They were lawyers and accountants, because they were always telling him what he couldn't do. And he never liked that. But I think if we take time and step back, we begin to objectively look at it in our own lives and in the world around us, I think this idea of transgressions, that rebellious self-assertion, is what makes our lives miserable and what makes the lives of the world around us miserable. Because I think that idea, that reality, is what ails our world. That rebellious self-assertion, that idea that, yo, you can't tell me what is right for me. It's my life, and I will do with my life as I please, because it's my life. One author said that this rebellious self-assertion brings about an active inclination within us to break stuff. And I don't mean mirrors or walls or things like that. brings out that desire to break stuff whenever limitations are put on our desires. And so we respond by breaking things in our lives, breaking things like rules, breaking things like promises, breaking things like relationships. David says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Those rebellious self-assertions. And then the other term that is used following that in the last portion of verse 1 is sins. And again, another Hebrew word, and at risk of butchering the word, I won't use it, but, and I know most of you won't remember it in 5 minutes anyways, but it's the idea that it holds is to go off the path. So transgressions are rebellious self-assertion. The Hebrew word here for sin is to go off the path. It's the notion and the understanding that in the journey of life, we have a destination we're trying to reach. And often that destination that we go on in this Christian journey, and if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, it's a great story and a great picture of that. And even in portions of that, it talks about places where they want to take a shorter path or something like that, or deviate from the path that's before them, and the risk that it brings and the negative consequences. But we have a path, and often the destination is over there, and we need to go around this journey to get there, but we want to go the shortcut. We want to take the path of least distance, only to realize that it's not the path of least resistance. But it's the notion, biblically speaking, that the Lord has a path laid out for us in our lives, and we choose actively to deviate from that path, to go our own way. And I think this idea of sin, this picture of going off the path, leads us to another truth about sin. A truth that I think we want to deny and avoid. And it's the truth that even if we don't get caught in our sin, it is still destructive. How? Well, I think sin in our lives, especially the sin of lying, does a few different things. One thing it does is it erodes relationships, begins to tear apart fabric that connects us with others. In fact, what else it does in terms of relationships, when we lie, we treat people as objects. We dehumanize them, is the term we use, not only themselves, but ourselves as well. And it goes even further in terms of its impact, regardless of being caught or not in the lie, is that as a liar, we then develop a distrust of others as well. It begins to be a way of thinking that, well, you know, if I'm lying, they're probably lying too. So it erodes relationships. It erodes society. What sin always does is it always leads to breakdown. So we have these two wonderful Hebrew expressions, transgressions and sins. But then it uses another term at the end of that verse. And I think it's something we can apply even out of the context. We can say it is always the case. Sins are always covered. Our sins are always covered. We need coverage for our sins. You go right back to the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve tried to cover their sins when God came into the garden and they hid. When God confronted them, what was Adam's response? Not me, Lord, but the woman. Well, actually, I think you probably said it. Not me, Lord, but the woman you gave me. Not only blaming her, but blaming God. And then what does she do in response? Well, it was the serpent. They were trying to cover very quickly. I think the reality of sin in our lives is that we work hard to cover up our sins so that we can control what other people see and what other people think about us. And I think what ends up happening, as we see in society around us, or we see even in our own lives at times, is that we're so desperate about covering ourselves and covering up the sins of our lives that we create a society that is full of sinful people without guilt. You could argue that this may be the first culture in history that does not have a conscience, or pardon me, let's change that word, does not have a consensus about right and wrong. I think for a large part of North American society, they don't believe in an absolute truth. Truth is totally relative. Whatever you believe truth is truth, even if it's completely opposite of what I believe. It's all acceptable. But even in a mentality and understanding of dealing with things in such a way, even though we have different opinions on what is truth, I think ultimately we all come to the same conclusion that there's still something wrong. There's a sense of, dare I use the word, condemnation that we just can't shake. And therefore, we cover our sins. An author I read this week tried to emphasize this point by giving an illustration. He said that if we were to take and have a tape recorder in our lives, and every time we say to someone else, you should or you ought to do something, or we say you should or shouldn't or ought not, if we want to use those terms, do something. If every time we said those things and then recorded what we said afterwards, what we should do or shouldn't do, if we recorded every one of those prescriptions of what should be done or prohibitions from what shouldn't be done, if we played those back, we would realize very quickly that we don't even live up to our own standards. This is the poisonous reality of sin in our lives. So the question is, what do we do about it? What's the treatment? Verse 5 gives us a wonderful picture. When it says, then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the affirmation is that you forgave the guilt of my sin. The treatment is confession. Confession. Confession liberates us. It liberates us because it relieves our conscience and it changes our hearts. When we truly confess, we truly repent, it changes us so that we don't want to do what we don't do what we don't want to do anymore. I know from my own life, points in times where I have sinned against another, and I've worked hard to cover it up, done much, much to make sure no one would ever find out. But God in His grace continued to convict, and then whenever I shared my sin with those I sinned against, huge burden fell from my shoulders. And whenever forgiveness was extended in response, joy, peace, thanksgiving overwhelmed my heart. Confession is liberating. But even as I say that, there's three things I want to emphasize this morning that we need to do in confession. What does confession need to look like? And the first words that David used in verse 5, it says, then I acknowledge my sin to you. I think the first thing we need to do in the treatment and for treatment is get a straight edge. And again, that's the idea. There needs to be a clear standard to guide us. And that straight edge in our lives needs to be God's standard. An example of applying that to one's life comes from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. On that one occasion, whenever he was speaking and writing his letter to the Corinthian church, he was dealing with the rebuke of others, and he said three things in response. The first thing he said to them, and this is a paraphrase, Paul doesn't say this literally, But he says, I don't care what you think. My emphasis this morning in saying that and saying the Apostle Paul said it is not that you could go out and say that to other people. Don't go around saying that. Someone comes up and says something to you today at soup time afterwards. Don't say first thing, I don't care what you think. Pastor said I was allowed to say it, but I did not. The point in what he's saying is, I don't care what you think, is that he's getting at the idea that public opinion should not be what determines in our lives what is right and wrong. The reality, Scripture says, one day we're not going to be judged in the court of public opinion. We're not going to be held to society's standards for our place before, our standing before God. But he says we need a straight edge, and that straight edge, that clear line, is God's standards. In fact, Paul went on, he says, not only don't I care what you think, but he says, I don't judge myself. My conscience is clear. But I am not innocent. Not only I won't let you judge me, I don't judge myself, my conscience is clear, but yet, even though that's the case, I'm not innocent. Made me think of that wonderful song by its unique Disney character, Jiminy Cricket. I don't know the exact song, but the exact words of the song, but it comes to the end, and he says, and always let your conscience be your guide. And I would say, careful. Jiminy Cricket doesn't have it all right. Because our consciences get seared at times. Consciences can be calloused at times. But if God is the guide of our conscience, then we follow it. We adhere to it. Paul's saying, I'm not going to be the judge, but I understand God is. And that's where he ends it. He says, I don't care what you think. I don't judge myself. My conscience is clear, but I'm not yet innocent. Because he says, all that matters is what God thinks. He's saying God has to be that clear, that straight edge in our lives. And to know and understand what that straight edge needs to be for our lives means that we need to be people of the Word. Not simply, well, the pastor said it, so that's the way it is. But we need to be in the Word ourselves. So, the first of the three things we need for confession is that straight edge, that clear standard by which we objectively can understand where we stand before God. And the second thing for confession is that in confession we need to take full responsibility for our sin. A phrase that always sticks in my mind from our How People Change curriculum, pardon me, that's not true. It's from Resolving Everyday Conflict, another thing that we've gone through here at the church for some. It says, even in a situation of conflict, when you're only responsible for 5% of the problem, we need to understand that we are 100% responsible for that 5%. We need to not make excuses for what we've done. And it goes right back to that picture that we had at the beginning when we talk about transgression and sins, that we're always covering them up. And that means if we're going to take full responsibility, we cannot make excuses for what we've done. We shouldn't work hard at covering them up. But in truth, I think we are masters at covering up our sin. And often we work extremely hard. Even conversing with someone yesterday, talked about that. And a simple fact that just makes things so different in terms of our perception of covering up or being honest and confessing. It is so much more work to perpetuate a lie. Because not only do you have to remember the original lie, but you have to remember all the other facets of the lie that you're building to cover up. Whereas, what is easy to remember? The easiest thing to remember is actually what truly happened. And so often the covering up we do is we like to blame shift. We like to say, well, it's because of what they did, or because of this situation, or that fact, or whatever it may be. But in taking full responsibility, we have to acknowledge that the fact that the cause of the sin is ourself. It comes from within us. And other times, what we do in attempt to cover up our sin is we rationalize it. We say, well, I deserve this because, well, sometimes if you think of work situations, well, I deserve to have a little extra because they don't pay me what I'm worth. But I think the bottom line reality is that we need to bear all the weight of the sin to truly get rid of it. If we don't, then it will continue to linger in our lives. So we need that clear, straight edge. We need to fully repent. We need to take full responsibility. And then the third element in our confession is we need to distinguish between true confession, true heartfelt, sincere confession. And often what we do instead are things like self-pity or self-flagellation. And none of those options, self-pity, poor me, or self-flagellation, the picture of whipping yourself for the wrongs you've done, they never relieve the conscience or truly change the heart. And the problem is we go often to one of those two as opposed to true repentance, true confession. See, the problem with self-pity is that in self-pity, we truly aren't sorry for the sin. We hate the consequences of the sin. We hate the fact that we were caught. We hate the repercussions, but we don't hate the sin. And with self-flagellation, we want to pay the penalty for the sin ourselves. And what we end up having is hate for ourselves instead of hate for sin. So if this is what we're called to do, true confession, if we're supposed to bring it before the Lord in accordance with His standards, but if we keep on going in different directions and taking and distorting confession, what is the antidote? What is the treatment? No, the above the treatment reality that God applies to our lives. What is His provision in the midst of it? It comes in verse 2. Blessed is the man or woman whose sin the Lord does not count against them. He kept on saying, we try to cover, we do all we can to cover up our sin, to maintain a certain understanding, a certain picture in other people's minds of who we are. But David says it's not our attempts to cover, it's not our efforts. But it's when the Lord covers it that it won't be counted against us. Have you ever thought about this in context? Here, David writing these words many years before Jesus Christ even came into the picture, before Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and was raised from the dead. How could David make comments and statements like this? The Apostle Paul makes reference to this section of Scripture in Romans chapter 4. But he can do so with a sure confidence because he knows what Jesus did. He knows Jesus confronted him on that Damascus road. He knows what Jesus called him to do and to be, to suffer for His sake. So how could David have such confidence in this fact, this reality? It's again, God's revelation of His truth through the Holy Spirit. God's revealing of Himself. So God's revealing of Himself to us is our hope as well. The antidote to our sin. the covering for our sin comes in the form of Jesus Christ uncovering himself on our behalf. How did he do that? Literally, physically, spiritually, for us as he died on the cross. As he hung there on the cross, he was uncovered. He was hung there naked on the cross, exposed for everyone to see. But it's through that act of his death that we have been accepted. It's through that act, his uncovering of himself, that we have been covered. It's an acceptance, not because of anything we've done, but because of what God has done. And the beautiful thing about this antidote is it helps in terms of our confession in life. The confession that, and how we respond so often with self-pity of poor me. This is an antidote to that idea of self-pity because we don't have to hate the consequences of our sin. We don't have to be fearful of the cost to us in confessing our sin because the cost has been fully paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. It is a totally free provision for our lives. Wonderful verse we talk about in Scripture, 1 John 1:9. We read it or we recite it at different times, this whole assurance of forgiveness. Yeah, that's what it's called. We say it many times, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But just something I heard this past week in terms of a teaching on this, just one little word there. It doesn't really, if we think about it logically, humanly speaking, it sort of is out of place. Let me say it again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What isn't logical in there? I think what's not logical in our human understanding is we say he is faithful and just. I think in our human mentality we say, no, it should be he is faithful and merciful. Forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. But the reality of the picture that we have to understand is that he is just in forgiving us. Of course, the condition, as we see here, is confession, repentance, owning our sin. But the reality is, it would be unjust for God to do anything else with our confessed sin. If he did anything else other than forgive us, he would be punishing twice for one sin. And that would be unjust. So there's no need for self-pity. We don't have to fear the consequences. Yes, there may be some earthly consequences to the sins of our lives, but when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and they will not be held against us in our relationship with him. But his covering also provides us the antidote to self-flagellation. By his act of covering, that act of covering our sins cost Jesus his life. All the punishment was placed on him. We are forgiven at infinite cost to Jesus. I think when we understand that and we truly grasp the price that was paid for our sinfulness, that we'll stop hating sin. We'll start hating, sin and stop hating ourselves. He did it for us because he loves us. There's a story I never knew of until this past week. Maybe some of you have heard it before, and I'm going to reduce it dramatically. It's called The Black Bull of Norway. And it's a story of a household of three daughters that are sent off, and they go on this journey, and it's a unique fable. But sort of at the near the end of the story, there's a prince whose garments are stained in blood, and they can't come clean. And so he makes a declaration to the people that whoever cleans my garments, gets them white again, will be my bride. Of course, what young maiden wouldn't want to marry the prince and one day be the queen? And so happens one peasant girl was able to get the garments clean. But in the process of cleaning the garments, she didn't really understand what she had done. And stories told that her nasty stepmother and stepsister took credit for themselves. But in the end, it was revealed that she was the one that truly cleaned the garments. You should look it up. I've made very short work of a unique story. But it's a picture of how far we go in trying to cover and trying to cleanse ourselves at times. And even in the story, it talks about the fact that whenever it was true that it was revealed who she was, it was his true love. And even the true loves in our lives work hard to cover up for us, to demonstrate love. The picture in it for us, even in our sinfulness, in our brokenness, is that the true love of our Heavenly Father has provided something for us that no one in this world, not even ourselves, could ever, ever do. And so as we deal with the stuff of our lives, I exhort you to trust His love. Trust His goodness, because in confession we find forgiveness. Life. Let's pray. Lord, when we say sin, I think sometimes our reaction is much like that of a cat, and our backs will be arched and we'll puff up big to sort of make ourselves stronger and greater in the face of our fallenness. But Lord, let us not get stuck there. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to understand the true ugliness of sin. But Lord, as we understand that, let us never get stuck in that. But to understand, as we truly understand the darkness of sin, that we'd understand even more the beauty of your provision for us. That we'd understand that we don't need to frantically and furiously try to cover up, but that we can uncover that truth in the knowledge and the understanding that you cover us. Just as you did Adam and Eve in the garden, as they attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves. Right from the beginning, you sacrificed so that you can make for them this clothing of the skins of an animal. A picture already then and there of your provision for them. A picture then and there of your willingness to cover up for them, which you ultimately fulfilled and did through Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. Lord, continue to let us see and understand and know the true life we have through your forgiveness and your grace. And Lord, that we wouldn't fear what man may say, what others may think, that we would be clear in our understanding that it's you that matter. And Lord, we want to live in a way that honors and glorifies and exalts your name. In a way that I believe results in abundant life, true life for us. I pray it in Jesus' name.